message is, if it ends up being brief, then we will have, or to whatever degree its brevity is, we'll have that time to pray together. In case I forget, it was mentioned to mention the conference. Obviously, that's one of the things we would pray about it to the degree that we have time to pray, as well as some other things that some of us know about. And if there are any things that we don't know about that would be good to mention, we'll pray for those. So what will determine how much time we pray is Psalm 21. As you know, we're going through the Psalms on Wednesday evenings. And sometimes, you know, the Psalms are short, so sometimes you can make something short out of them and find a shorter encouragement or spur onto some form of godliness, which typically can contribute to prayer. It's really an incredible thing to read these Psalms and to go through them. Everybody knows about the Psalms and everybody is affected by the Psalms, but it's very rare to preach through the Psalms because it's a long trek. There's 150 of them. And so, and they're all sort of a self-contained unit, even though they go together and flow. So that's 150 sermons. So we come to Psalm 21 tonight, and the theme of this psalm is really the theme of redemption and the theme of the entire universe, and that is the power of the Lord. Sometimes you have to wonder, or we hear this phrase about powerful service, a powerful service. The service was powerful, or the message was powerful, or that song is really powerful. So-and-so is a really powerful speaker, and so on and so forth. And one of the meanings that would go into a worship service being powerful, we find here in Psalm 21, is that it be about the power of the Lord. It has an inclusio to it that shows this. And at verse 1, it mentions the strength. O Lord, in your strength, the king will be glad. And then it ends in verse 13, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. So it's not hard to see the dominant theme of Psalm 21 just by paying attention to that inclusio. But it's also not hard to see if you break it up into its three stanzas. Everyone who studies this psalm breaks it up into three stanzas. And so we say something different, right? Studying the Psalms, we don't have paragraphs. We have clusters of lines, much like we do when we sing a hymn. Or if you think of the old days, looking at a hymn in a book. And so the first stanza is verses 1 to 7. And the dominant theme of verses 1 to 7 is the power of the Lord in the salvation of the king. And the dominant theme in the second stanza, which is verses 8 to 12, is something you will never see unless you're in a biblical church where they are going through scripture. The theme of this second stanza is the power of the Lord in the destruction of his enemies. That should be something that is sung about. And then it ends with the power of the Lord you could say, in the exaltation of his people. We will sing and praise your power. So let's read this psalm and let it direct our hearts and souls and our speech to one another in all of our worship. It says, O Lord, in your strength the king will be glad, and in your salvation how greatly he will rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of his lips, Selah. For you meet him with the blessings of good things. You set a crown of fine gold on his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you place upon him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him joyful with the gladness of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. So clearly, the theme there is the Lord's power in the salvation of the king. Now, verse 8, the second stanza, your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand, of course, is power. Jesus sat down at the right hand. The right hand is typically the most dexterous and able hand. So it's an imagery of power. Will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. See, you cannot help but just notice that the culture has a negative zero tolerance for this verse. This has no place. They talk about hate speech. I don't know what they would call this. But the poetry here is when someone dies, they become dust. And after you've cooked a lot in a barbecue pit and you look in the bottom of the barbecue pit, there's ashes and dust. And so the idea is when a human being dies, their body is consumed by the wrath of God in judgment. From dust you were made, to dust or ash, if you will, you will return. Verse 10, their offspring you will destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. Though they intended evil against you and devised a plot, they will not succeed. So you may think of Joseph and how the Lord even reverses the plots of his enemies. He has that kind of power. Verse 12, for you will make them turn their back. You will aim with your bowstrings at their faces. As I said, these are intense verses. And so after the first stanza, the power of the Lord and the salvation of his king, and the second stanza directing our mind to the power of the Lord in the destruction of his enemies, it now climaxes with the power of the Lord in the praises of his people. This power of salvation and judgment is to be the theme of what we sing about, what we talk about to one another. It says, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. So, if you just pulled out a concordance and looked up the word power, you would come to probably the most preeminent example of the Lord's power, the most memorable immediately in the book of Exodus, where with great power he delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh in Egypt. Or he says this that Paul quotes in the New Testament, that why were there 10 plagues increasing in severity, and why did he not get rid of his enemy quickly and allow Pharaoh to come through those plagues all the way to that last plague? Sometimes we misquote that verse. We studied the book of Romans years ago, and so when going through there, Paul quotes that, "For this reason I raised you up." And we typically think of that as putting Pharaoh in a position of power, like we may say that the Lord raised up Joe Biden and put him in a position of power. But that's not the meaning of raised up there. It's almost like resurrection, a survival raising up, that he brought him through all the previous plagues to the last one. And he says, in order to demonstrate my power in you. And so they chase him into the Red Sea. And he says, now I will be honored among Pharaoh and honored among his chariots. And he throws the sea over him. And it says the people of Israel saw the great power of the Lord. And then they sang a song, right? Your right hand, O Lord, your right hand has thrown the enemy down, and so forth. And you go through, and the nations were speaking. They were trembling because they had heard of his great power. And Moses is spoken of in the last book of the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy. It says, never before or since had anyone heard of anything like Moses and all the mighty power with which he performed all these great works before Israel and all of this. Maybe you remember the snakes, the two staffs, and the one swallowed up the other one. You go through the Old Testament and you come to the New Testament, and this theme of power continues. Jesus comes in the spirit and power, teaching with authority and releasing people from just incredible diseases and things. And so the power of God was upon him. The Pharisees once were having this conversation about the resurrection, right? They didn't believe in the resurrection. It's an old Baptist dry preacher joke. The Sadducees, that's why they were Sadducee. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they were just, that was a delay there. You had never heard that? All right. Well, I think the problem with that one is not that it goes over your head, but under. It's so low. You got to look down there and find it. But they're having this discussion, and remember Jesus tells them their error in the resurrection. He says, is this not the reason you err, knowing neither the scriptures nor the power of God? If you go to Romans 4, and Paul is talking about Abraham, and he's talking about his faith, and, you know, we're trained to look at the Old Testament and say, you know, oh, what great faith, and I hope one day I'll have the faith of Abraham. And it's so amazing. I'm so thankful that it's one of the marks that the Bible is true, that they don't edit out. We're talking about, somebody said something about the time Beth Moore changed the writing in one of her books. And we do that a lot, you know, ooh, let me edit that out. And it's very amazing. It's like Matthew 28, like at the climax of the book, the Great Commission, go in all the world. and it just says, and some were doubtful. You're just like, wow, he put that in there. And if you just read through your Old Testament, you're like, wow, look, I mean, Abraham's lying and prostituting his wife to Pharaoh, and doesn't look like a mighty man of the Lord. You know, maybe you start in your New Testament and you read Hebrews and you're like Samson and Jephthah, and you're like, man, they must be incredible heroines. And then when you read the Old Testament, you're like, wow, you know. So here's Paul telling us about Abraham. Thankfully, we have some of these apostolic testimonies about him. In Romans 4, first of all, he says Abraham doesn't have anything to boast about before God. He's like, what's the big deal about Abraham? What has he found? We say that in judicial language, right? We, the jury, we find the defendant this way or that way. So how did Abraham obtain this finding before the judge of all the earth? He tells us if he was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. We were saying Sunday that Paul never says, thank you for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Never says that. Thank you for being so full of love for all the saints, for all you've done for the church and for all the saints. And he always is thanking God. There's always three persons in that thanks. There's him and you and God. And he's saying, do I thank God for you? It's always keeping us all in our place. And I've been amazed by that. It's like, what a... Like, Paul didn't just do his theology at this moment, but even when he's saying bye, or he's saying thank you, he is teaching theology in that moment when he says it. It's a real challenge to me this week as after we study, like, do I... Don't want to make it awkward, but it's like, surely I need to... I need some of that in my life somewhere. But anyway, at the end of Romans 4, he describes Abraham's faith. And we'll pick it up in verse 17. He says, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead, and calls into being that which does not exist. Literally, it's calls it existing that which is not existing. Pretty much the exact opposite of the Word of Faith movement. The Word of Faith movement, actually, the history of it, it begins with this whole little gods doctrine, you are gods. That's why people are just naming things. Like, I'm just going to believe it and call it and name it, and then it'll happen. That's actually true of the one true God. He can call something that's not existing as existing. Like in Romans 8, where it says, those whom he glorified, justified, he glorified. It just as well can just put the future past on it, because of if God purposes it. So, here, God is calling Abram Abraham, right? You have all these children, even though they're not there. So he says, in the presence of this God, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence that which does not exist, in hope against hope. So he had hope when he had no reason to have hope. These are amazing. You talk about visiting with each other and sharing truth to one another. What do you do when someone says they give all the reasons that there's no hope? I mean, what an amazing verse to be able to share. Well, yeah, but doesn't Paul say Abraham had hope against hope? and hope where there was no hope. So it makes sense. There should be, it should be hopeless, and yet we have hope. And he goes on explaining this. He says, he believed so that he might become the father of many nations. And in other words, we're supposed to imitate his faith. Verse 19, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body. Now, as good as dead. So he looked at it. He didn't turn his... it was as good as dead. He's not going to have any children. And the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And here's the theme of power. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. All of Abraham's faith was in the power of God. The author of Hebrews tells us why he offered up Isaac. We say, look at this story, this great story. And he was willing to have faith even in the moment of death. And Hebrews 11 tells us, because he considered God was able even to raise the dead. Now, this is interesting. Did y'all know Trevor has the same faith of Abraham? You may not have thought that. But notice verse 23. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited. As those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the key word dead. Now in this context that means something. He says, remember verse 17, in the presence of him who gives life to the dead. And he considered his own body, verse 19, now as good as dead. And the deadness of Sarah's womb. And now he says, this was written to us who believe in him, the very same him, the very same God who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. He said, well, don't you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead? Is there any Christian that doesn't believe that? Well, yeah, you do, right? Okay, we have the same faith as Abraham. You believe God gives life to the dead. He believed God gave life to the dead. The reason he was willing to sacrifice Isaac, he believed in the resurrection. The reason you're willing to live the way you do, you believe in the resurrection. It's the very same faith. But it's faith in God's power. Now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Here is an amazing application of this. Now the reason I'm doing this is, you say, well, how does this connect to Psalm 21? Well, remember, the theme is the power of the Lord in the salvation of his king. I need not go through all. We've had, seemed to me, nearly every psalm, some kind of connection to Christ. So it's clear by this point who the real king of the Psalms is, the coming king, Lord Jesus Christ. So the theme is the power of the Lord in the salvation of the Messiah. Well, and that's what we're singing about. That's what we're supposed to be talking about. When we talk to each other and it's hopeless, the way we instill hope in one another is we talk about the power of the Lord. Psalm 145 says, one generation will speak to one another and declare your mighty deeds. In Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, the people who had the ability to hear what they were saying heard them speaking about the mighty deeds of the Lord. So, Romans 1, verse 4. Now, Romans opens up, Paul says, a slave of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So this good news. And he says he promised it beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son who was born. So there's a contrast here. He was born the seed of David according to the flesh. So he's a possible Messiah. But he was declared, marked out, the word is circled, the Son of God in power by the resurrection of the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul opens his gospel. He says Jesus was marked out with power in the resurrection. So he comes to the disciples. Well, remember the upper room? He tells them, I'm about to go away, and your heart is going to sink. You'll be sad. Sorrow will fill your heart. But sort of like when a woman has a baby, you will see me again, and you will forget all the sorrow because of what you see. And so he tells Mary after he sees her, why are you weeping? You know, stop weeping. And she sees it's him because he's risen from the dead. And it's like the same thing repeated in Revelation. John is weeping because no one is able to open the scroll. The scroll represents the will of God, the providence of God, all the promises of God, the purposes of God that we're waiting on unfolding. And there was no one worthy, right? There's no one who could keep the law. And the John is told to stop weeping. Behold, the lion from the tribe of Judah has overcome, so as to open the scroll. That literally means he has fulfilled the law so as to bring about the future new creation. And then there's that great praise to Christ, to him be the power, right? So Paul says the gospel is about the power of God and the salvation, Romans 1:16. The universe, he says right after that, is about the power of God. Paul says you look outside and you see this. Here we are, we're alive, we're conscious beings. What do we see? You look outside. Who could make a tree? Who could make a mountain? Who could make a sun? He did it by the word of his what? Power. Just said, let there be, and there was. One of the prophets says the Son is even still the hiding of his power. So Paul says in Romans 1, these things, natural revelation, make known his eternal power. Whoever created all of this is powerful. That's a self-evident fact. And so the power of God is what he's conveying in creation, but the power of God is what he's conveying in new creation. Paul tells the Corinthians, he who raised up Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal. We will raise up through the same power. He tells them in chapter 15 that our bodies that we have right now are weak. They're weak. And they'll be sown in weakness. We'll all lay down in weakness. Not one of us is going to get out of this deal looking sharp. We're all going to go crumbling and wrinkling and needily into the grave. It may be fast. I might get in a wreck on the way home and the truck turn over, and then I'm laying on the street and my life drains out of me in about 30 seconds and I'm gone. And I have about half a minute to realize my life is over. It's done. And now I'm going to meet the Lord. Or maybe you get cancer of a kind that drags out, and you're able to do a Joseph thing and lean on your staff and bless all the people and say a word before you leave. We don't know. And then maybe we're trying to help you to the bathroom for the last 6 months, and somebody in this room may have to bring you to the restroom. Paul says the body is sown in dishonor, is sown in weakness. And so that's coming for us. But he says it's raised in power. It's raised in power. So the power is on the other side. Right now is the weakness. Right now is standing at the Red Sea and saying, alas. You know, I look before and there's this. I look behind and there's this. And Moses says, stand aside and see the salvation of the Lord. Or the other prophet tells us, not by might, but by my spirit, right? So it's not by our power. We have this idea that like a powerful service and a powerful Christian life, and we really have this wrong. How does Paul tell the, I just mentioned the term 2 Corinthians, in chapter 4, verse 6 and following, he says, we have this treasure. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power might not be of ourselves. The Lord is not interested in making me look glorious before men. So it's just this psalm reminds us that there is no purpose of God to exalt me or you and have everybody think, what an awesome fellow. That's just not his purpose. It's the opposite, actually. He is going to show everybody one day how weak I am. Another psalm says he just tells men, return, and they go back to dust. So think of all the great men. There have been people living in this world that are much more intelligent than me, much more spiritual than me, and have done much more good than me, and we don't ever think about them. They're gone. I might be gone. Y'all may be walking on the grass out here that I've walked on, and y'all may still be walking on it. Birds are still doing. The purpose of this universe is something greater than me. And we just have an opportunity to be a part of it or not. The amazing thing about 2 Corinthians is we're talking about Paul here. Paul had this wrestling with power and weakness. People said he wasn't very powerful of a guy. He didn't have any powerful. He's not a very powerful speaker. And he said that to the Corinthians. He said, I did not come with this powerful rhetoric and all of this and the other. And it was that way on purpose, that your faith would rest on the power of God, not the wisdom of man. Now, in 2 Corinthians, this is a beautiful book on weakness and power. Notice how it's connected to Christ, the very end of it. Very end of it says in chapter 12, verse 3, since you're seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. And then look at this. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. We also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward us. We will experience that power. Jesus experienced weakness, such a weakness that he was mortal. Jesus can identify with the decrepit, fragile, brittle old person walking through the hospital. That weakness. He was crucified because he had that weakness. And the power was on the other side of it. We get that wrong. We think, look how weak. If the Lord was really with me, I would just have a halo and all of this. But the Lord's most precious person had no stately form or majesty that we would look upon him. He was weak, crucified, cursed. It's just amazing because this is a lifelong lesson to us. Look, Paul even had to go through this. Look at back to chapter 1. You know of chapter 12. There it is, my power is perfected in weakness, and he gets that answer. Chapter 1, verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength. Paul was so pressed that he felt it. I can't do it. I can't go on. And look at this purpose statement. So that we despaired even of life. He thought he was going to die. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves. Now, I hope you read that and you think, Paul trusted in himself? I thought he was trusting in the Lord. What do you mean? So that. He's already a believer. So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Did he not already trust in the God who raises the dead? What does this mean? Basically, our life, as we crumble and more and more and more things are stripped, we are left with, just like David saying, my flesh and my heart may fail, but you are the strength in my portion forever. God is working sanctification in us. Remember how Jesus was perfected. It says he perfected the author of our salvation through suffering. Or the way Peter puts it in 1 Peter 4, since Christ suffered this way in the flesh, arm yourself for the same purpose. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. There's this cleansing that goes on through the suffering. And the reason is we don't cling to the Lord for resurrection life unless you need it. We sort of have one foot on that hope and then one foot in this world. But as more and more things in this world are taken and gobbled up, we get to that point of the psalmist and say, who do I have in heaven but you? On earth there is nothing, nothing. I don't believe we ever reach perfection in this life, but I do believe the further we get down this, and sometimes there's hard times along the way and you don't feel very sanctified, you feel, man, I just plunged into sin. But is it not true? Surely you could raise your hand and say, Do you not sometimes look back on certain sins that used to infatuate you and say, I sounds heretical to say, but I feel like I have no desire for that thing? Like, I feel like I don't want that thing. That thing is rot. Like I see it now. I see what a lie, what a deceitful lust it is. What Paul says the mind of the flesh is death. It's just death. It just leads to death. It just leads to guilt. It just leads to sorrow. It's like you see it more and more and more, and there's no hope in it. I gave this illustration one. My illustration for 2 Corinthians 1 is that Christmas whenever we were trying to get Abram to look at the presents. And y'all know my wife is the more spunkier one of the two, and just does impulsive things. And so for some reason, there were balloons out that Christmas. I still don't understand why. But there's nothing in me that desires balloons at Christmas. I don't just know what. And they weren't even like green and red, or that there was this. It's just, this is a Chally thing. I mean, I could see her doing it. And so she did it. And we couldn't get Abram to like look at the presents. It's like, they have all these presents and he's just infatuated with the balloons. And so I just started slowly taking them away until there was like no balloons left to try to get him to look at the present. And that ended up being my illustration for this, that God, piece by piece by piece, as we die and suffer and go further toward death, just strips us and strips us and strips us. Because the goal of my existence is to glorify the power of the Lord in the salvation of this weak, pitiful, sinful creature. And that means I am to become weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker. And my grip on the promise of resurrection is to become in sync with that tighter and tighter and tighter and tighter and tighter. Until you say with Paul at the end of his life, 2 Timothy, which might have been his very last letter, he was poured out as a drink offering. He says at the end of it, but at the front of it, he says, I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded. That's always hit me as I think there are few things more beautiful than maybe an old Christian woman or an old Christian man who's just weak and frail, and you just feel like if he falls on the way to the car, he's going to break a hip. But he's just solid in faith and in hope, and able to encourage the youngest believer with how to live life and how to think. That's such a beautiful thing. And that's where the Lord is bringing us, and even bringing Paul here. So I hope this psalm has reminded you of that as much as it has me. Where do we get the ideas to sing? Why do we? What lyrics do we get to put up? Hopefully, this is the one inspired hymn book that we have. Hopefully, we're looking here for our theology of music and our theology for singing. And we see here that it's supposed to be the power of the Lord. And therefore, I'm supposed to be the weak person. Jesus was weak. He was raised from the dead. it's not shocking then. The kind of stories the Lord writes are, as one brother has said, are cliffhangers. Cliffhangers. He waits until you're at the Red Sea and you're smashed in the front and smashed in the behind and there's no hope, because that's when he can be glorified as our hope. Exodus chapter 6 begins. Moses complains to the Lord. He said, "You sent me and I came here and I told them I'm here to deliver them. And now they hate me." And they said, "Get out of here." And Pharaoh just made our burdens worse. And I love how he says, the Lord responds and says, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh." And Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says, "Now that Pharaoh's pride was fully lifted up and Israel's hope was fully in the dirt, now I will arise and you will see what I will do." And we need to know this so that when I'm the one that doesn't have any faith, and I just, maybe you're not in my situation, and I'm the one saying, "Alas," like, "This is before me, and this is, like, I don't see," and you're able to remind me, "Yes, there's no hope, and this is as good as dead, and this is all this way." And but I've often looked back on Naaman, Abram. I was, it was like before Annabelle was born earlier on, so we just kind of went with, Charlie wanted this nice southern name, and it fits. I love the name Annabelle. And but then by that time, I was really into the Word, and you're going through that period where, oh, we want a biblical name. And so Abram was coming, and I had been reading in the New and the Old Testament, seeing the prominence of Abraham at that time. And so then I had to choose between Abram and Abraham. And Abram sounded better, and I hadn't heard many Abrams, and so I picked that one. And it wasn't long, you know, I had all these dreams of what I would be doing as soon as I know we're going to have a boy and do this and do that and do this and do that. And the Lord has just absolutely crushed every one of those thoughts that I had that were going to happen. And when we were preaching through Romans and I was studying these verses, it was just kind of like there's a theme running through Scripture about the providence of God in the naming of people. And it hit me that when Abram's name was changed to Abraham, it all had to do with the power of God. And Paul says to call those things that are not existing as existing. And going through what we've gone through with Abram has caused me to look ahead at the ability of God to raise the dead in a way that those verses would maybe not have stuck out to me. If all I'm thinking about is, oh, my finances, and what are the biblical principles for finances, it's like that's all you see in the Bible. But in the end, we're all going to be where Abram is. We're all going to have a body tearing down at some point. We're all going to need the resurrection power. We're all going to be looking at the faith not for what it can give me right now and living my life and doing the marriage and all of that. We're going to be looking at it for what it is, a faith in the resurrection of the body, a faith in eternal life. And so this psalm reminds us that when we're talking to one another, when we're choosing songs, that the theme of indeed the whole universe and the theme of life and the theme of redemption and the theme of the Christian life is that we are becoming weaker and weaker and weaker And we are to be reminding each other, yes, that's exactly the kind of story we would expect God to write, to crush you and make you weak and give you a thorn in the flesh and to leave it there for years, that His grace may be revealed in you to be sufficient. Several years went by where I think I prayed for Jolly every single morning when I read my Bible. And the verse that kept that I would pray for her was Paul's statement to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. He tells Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And over the years, people said, Jolly's just strong. She's just strong. And I sort of laugh inside when I hear it, because providentially I know for several years I prayed that verse, make her strong, but in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And so some of us may look strong, but Paul said, what, I labored more than them all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. And so what a beautiful theme that we can remind each other of the power of our Lord. We can give each other hope. We can remind each other that we're to have hope against hope, and that we can give hope. I know mentioned Abram a couple times. There's plenty other needs. But it's such a sweet thing that I know some of y'all have watched him a lot. I was sharing the gospel with him again the other day, telling it to him again. It's just a sweet thing that the Lord, Peter put it this way, he says he went about doing good, healing all those who were oppressed from the devil, for God is with him. And that the gospel's for the weak, and you can tell people that, like, look how unraveled your body is, look how ravaged it is. And just to say, look, I sometimes remind him, I say, you know what? In a short time, like it's only going to last so long, and it's going to be over. And there is a Lord who can raise the dead. And who knows? Maybe you could be that little boy Isaiah talked about, who in the new heaven and the new earth put his hand over the viper's den and ran around. And that's the preview of Jesus in the Gospels. Healing all these people is the preview of the new creation. So the power of the Lord. Let's pray. Trevor?